Well, I was asked before we begin tonight just to make an announcement that we are putting together a toddler nursery for Sunday evenings. We've had so many kids coming, we've had to set up a separate room for that. So if you have children that age and you have not taken advantage of that, please do so. I don't have to tell you where the room is. You can just leave these two double doors and you'll hear it. You'll hear it. Yeah, just go follow your ears to the end of the hall there. That's where they are. Also, if you have an interest in serving in that, please let the Rahm family know, and they can get you set up with that. All right. Well, on Sunday evenings, as you know, we are going through some doctrines in the life of Christ. We aren't able to get to everything we'd like to in the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings, and so we are discussing some theological subjects that are in the book and giving them some more time on nights like tonight. And tonight I want to talk to you about the issue of miracles. That's an interesting one in the Gospel of John, isn't it? A lot of wonderful miracles in that book, such as the time Jesus turned water into wine, the time he healed the invalid at the Pool of Bethesda, the time he healed the nobleman's son, walked on water, fed the 5,000, so forth and so on. A lot of wonderful signs and wonders in that gospel. And the question I have for you tonight is, are all of those miracles for today? Have you ever wondered that before? I'm sure you have, but is God still healing people through an individual? Is he still letting them turn water into wine, feed 5,000, walk on water? There are some who say that he is doing all of that. I told you before the story about the Hindu holy man who told his followers he was going to walk on water. So on the day of the big event, thousands gathered outside of a pool near Bombay in order to watch as he stepped up to the edge of it and fell in. And as he got out of the water soaking wet, he said through gritted teeth that one of you is an unbeliever. I mean, that's a Hindu story, but let's be honest. There's a lot of Christian versions of that right now. Does anybody have a television? So what do we make of this? I mean, should we take all the claims seriously by inviting all that stuff into our church to let them do their ministry among us? It's an that is the right answer, but give me some time here, all right? I'm developing this. So open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. I need to stop asking you guys questions like that. Open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at this here because the Apostle Paul addresses this very issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So let me read this to you and we'll talk about it a little bit. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul writes this, he says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. That's a wonderful chapter if you just read it, isn't it? But as you read it, you can tell what that's about, and it's the subject of love. This is the love chapter, because the word love is mentioned almost 10 times in here to remind the Corinthians of its importance, because they weren't being very loving at this point in time. When you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you don't have to get very far into it before you see they're fighting over all kinds of issues, like church leadership. Some are saying, I'm of Apollos. Some are saying, I'm of Paul, like it's a fantasy football league, and I got my quarterback and you got your running back. And they're fighting over church discipline, lawsuits, the Lord's Supper. They're fighting over Christian liberty, marriage, sexual immorality, the resurrection of the dead. And so Paul tells them in true Pauline fashion to knock it off. There is something more important, and that is the affection you have for one another in the body of Christ. In fact, in the setting here, in the context, love is even greater than the spiritual gifts themselves. Because in the midst of all that, the apostle, if you're looking at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, he makes this astounding statement we just read. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, tongues, knowledge, they will be done away with and cease. And that means, in the simplest way we can put it, those gifts won't last forever. They'll be around for a period of time, and that's it. So don't put so much stock in them. They have a limited shelf life. And I would say, and I think you would agree with me, that is not how most of the modern church looks at this issue, is it? A lot of pastors are acting like these gifts do not have a limited shelf life. I mean, all you have to do is turn on the TV to a channel like, I'll say it, TBN, to see that some believe the miracles that Jesus and the apostles performed will be around until the end of time. They talk about them constantly, like the Corinthians. I mean, even though we want to think we're better than them, we're not. And even though the church in America wants to think it's achieved and gone so much farther than a church like Corinth, that's not true. We struggle with the same things they did in the first century. So the best way to deal with these kind of problems is not to ignore it. We need to lay it all out so we can test the spirits to see whether they come from God. I mean, let's be honest, God does miracles today. Amen? Can I say that very clearly at the outset here? Let's not be misunderstanding what we're saying. He still heals people. Saves them through signs and wonders. But unfortunately, a lot of things that pass for signs and wonders right now aren't, and that's the issue. I think we would all agree there has been a barrage of false miracles that has permeated the Christian world. And so we have to talk about this. It's everywhere. Out of curiosity, how many of you grew up in a church that propagated false miracles? Anybody? Okay, all right. I thought I would see some hands raised. Maybe some of you were doing this. You didn't want to. Well, how many of you have heard about one? Okay, there, every hand in the room goes up with that one. Because when you compared it, what you saw, to what you see in the Bible, it didn't add up, did it? There was some kind of disconnect there. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, is how we should process these things. So tonight, I want to give you two areas that show you that certain gifts have ceased. I won't get into all the issues of which gifts have ceased, which haven't. We won't have time for that tonight. But I do want to show you in 1 Corinthians 13 and some other passages, two areas that show that certain miracles have ceased. The first one's the Bible. The first area that shows you certain miracles have come to a close is the Bible, or that they will come to a close. The scripture itself makes that claim. In other words, that's not something I'm making up or some other pastor's made up. You can find this in the Word of God. And let me give you some background for this statement. The first time the gifts, a lot of these gifts are mentioned, is not in the book of Corinthians, but in Acts chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, but I just give you some background. When the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost to allow the apostles to speak in tongues, remember that? It might seem like a random thing to do, but it wasn't. God gave the gift of tongues to the Jews, to the disciples, to show that he's not just speaking in Hebrew now. He's going to speak in other languages to reach other people groups. Despite what you might hear today, this was not the gift of gibberish. It was the gift of another language. Because Acts 2 says, when it happened, people heard it in their own language. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, heard the disciples speak about the mighty deeds of God in their own dialect, and as a result, they believed. Because they knew the apostles were not educated men, they were normal guys, blue-collar folks, and yet they're doing this. And there's no way to explain that other than that a miracle had occurred in their midst. Then the next time you see miracles happening is when Peter healed a lame man in the next chapter. Because Acts 3 tells us he went to the temple, and before he could go in, he was confronted by a paralytic who asked for money. And so Peter said to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk." And the man obeyed. And people saw it. It was not done in some kind of corner where no one knew about it, and it was all kind of hush-hush, and it was a public thing. The reason that miracle was important is because it shows the apostles were going from speaking in tongues to acts of mercy. Because the Spirit was piling one miracle upon another, in short fashion, to the point that the city of Jerusalem was about to be full of them, causing it to explode as the apostles performed them everywhere. Because Acts 8 says, after this, Philip evangelized the people of Samaria, and they believed, and the Spirit came upon them. Samaritans were not fully Jewish. Half Jew, half Gentile. Then in Acts 10, Peter evangelized a Gentile, a Roman centurion, to show that God was reaching into them now too. It's incredible. I mean, if you were a Jew and the Romans had invaded your country, how would you feel about that? But now everything is starting to change as Peter and Paul and their associates spread the gospel to the cities of Antioch, Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens, Ephesus, Galatia, Colossae, and into Corinth itself. Corinth is a whole interesting study. It was a rough place, even by their standards back then. It had a reputation for being debaucherous, like a Las Vegas of the first century. And it explains why the church had so many problems. Apparently, some of the debauchery and issues were creeping into there. Even if you look in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, here's a little flavor of that. It says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led." And Paul does not even guess that maybe some were pagans and some were not. He says, no, you were. Everybody knows it. And it may be hard to follow what he's saying here, but he said this because there were some in the church in Corinth who were trying to probably practice the gifts in a pagan manner, especially the gift of tongues, because that's the focus of these chapters. We often think of tongues as a primarily Christian thing, but the pagans had their version of it, where they would get drunk and babble incoherently, or they would take drugs and dance around to speak in gibberish as they honored the Roman gods. And that's the kind of thing he's referring to. It was so bad in Corinth that verse 3 insinuates that some of the members might have said Jesus is cursed or something like that in the past as they spoke tongues in a pagan setting. And so Paul says you can't do that stuff anymore. It's no different than worshiping a mute idol. Then skipping ahead, he writes at the end of the chapter in verse 29, are not all apostles, are they? Are not all prophets? Are not all are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles? all do not have gifts of healings, all do not speak with tongues. Why is he saying all that? Well, because apparently everyone in Corinth, a lot of the people wanted to do these things. They like flashier gifts, miracles, healings, tongues, prophecies. That wows you. Nobody wanted a subtle gift like administration or a gift of mercy. Can't put that on a stage. But Paul tells him it doesn't work that way. You don't get to pick and choose what gift you have. That's up to the Spirit. And you need to be okay with what he provides for you. And with all this in mind, he says this in the next verse. And I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And I've said a little bit about these verses some time ago on a Sunday night, but let me say a little more. This is a confusing passage for some, but to get us started, let me draw your attention to the fact chapters 13 starts off with the word if, to give you a conditional clause. In other words, Paul is not saying there is a tongue of angels. The Bible does not mention one, to my knowledge. Every time the angels speak, they use our tongue. But it's like he's exaggerating for effect to say, even if I had that, it would mean nothing if I did it with the wrong attitude. I'd be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And I don't have a clanging cymbal with me tonight, but I brought back my pot and my spoon. Yeah, you guys, you thought this was over, didn't you? It's not over. I borrowed these from my wife again. But let's say I started banging on this up here on the stage. You couldn't hear a word I was saying. Even if I spoke Greek or Latin or Spanish or German or a tongue. It would just be a bunch. That's really loud, isn't it? It would be annoying. Paul says it's the same way when you use these gifts selfishly. Pretty powerful image, isn't it? He said, set the pot aside and stop. He also says, if I knew all mysteries and had all knowledge but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And those are two more hypothetical things, because there was a gift of mysteries and knowledge, but not one to know all mysteries and see all knowledge. See the difference? God's the only one that knows all mysteries. But Paul says, even if that did exist for me, it would be pointless without this virtue. Then he goes on to say, love is patient, love is kind, because that's how God wants you to use these miracles, patiently, kindly. Stop saying me first all the time. Why didn't I get that gift? Why does he get it? He's a rascal. And all this leads to the statement in verse 8 that love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. Tongues, they will cease. Knowledge, it will be done away. And one thing that should strike you in verse 8, and that's a key verse for our discussion tonight, is that Paul is talking about the duration of these gifts. Done away with, cease, those are time words. And this is referring to a time when their usefulness will be at an end. That's what makes love so precious, because love never ends. And whereas these miracles will eventually love will go on forever until the end of time. So Paul says, focus on that. And it might help to walk through these terms. Now, a lot of things I'm going to talk to you about tonight does have different interpretations. I'm going to give you what I've learned and come up with here. But when he mentions the gift of prophecy, I think he's referring to a brand new message from the Lord that comes straight from the throne room of heaven. And when he mentions tongues, I think he's referring to the same idea, except the Lord provides it in a different language, like Greek or Latin at the time. And it's a similar thing with knowledge, because it refers to the explanation of a brand new message or idea from God, not previously expounded upon in Scripture. Because the point Paul is making is that these types of things have a limited shelf life. They will go on so long in the life of the church, and then they'll be over. And so the question is, when, right? You guys want to know that? Yeah, I imagine so. That's why you came this evening. Well, the answer is found in verse 9 when it says, "For we know in part and prophesy in part," because the prophecies the apostles received came in parts, bits and pieces. Some of the church getting this much prophecy, some getting that much. That's why you have a letter to the church in Corinth, letter to the church in Ephesus. That's the prophecies and messages they were getting. But Paul says a time is coming when you'll get something, we'll get something better. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. And that's an important term, and you might want to circle it. It's the same word Jesus used on the cross when he said it's finished. And that meant his work on the cross was so perfect and finished, there was nothing more to add to it. And in the context, I believe that the perfect here has a similar meaning. It refers to the Bible. Now, again, there are different interpretations for this. I looked it up, and Robert Thomas agrees with me. So if you know who Robert Thomas is, I'm very happy to say that to you today. But when the Bible was finally written, it would be so finished or perfect, complete, that there would be nothing more to add to it as far as ongoing revelation is concerned, making the other things redundant. Now, to explain this, the rest of this text here, he says, "When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child." And that's helpful. Those three phrases correspond with the three gifts he just mentioned. So speak like a child corresponds with tongues. Think like a child corresponds with prophecy. Reason like a child can correspond with knowledge. But Paul says, I used to do that, but when I became a man, I did away with childish things. Because the image there is that when the church would finally receive the canonized word of God, they would no longer need to turn to that anymore. If you have this, you don't need all the different prophecies that are happening here, there, and there. He also uses another illustration of this when he says in verse 12 that, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known." And that may not resonate well with us because our mirrors today are pretty good mirrors, but in the ancient world they were not as well crafted. It was very typical to look into a mirror at this time and get a distorted picture of yourself because it wasn't all smooth. The glass wasn't. Paul uses that to say that this is what the church had before the scripture was canonized. It had an image of God that wasn't completely smooth yet. The pages were trickling in. And there are different interpretations on this. Some relate this verse to heaven when we'll see Jesus face to face. I'm speaking very reverently here when I say I don't think that's what it refers to, but I do respect a lot of people that have that opinion. Because the setting is the cessation of certain miracles like prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. And I'll show you in a moment, they historically ceased when the Bible was written, especially tongues. So I think that's the best way to understand this. But either way, however you choose to look at this, let me tell you how this applies to our lives. I'll just be very blunt here. I think the modern day use of these gifts is wrong. God is not using them the way the televangelists on television show. Listen, this is an important distinction to make. It's not that he can't do it. He isn't. See, he's God. He can do anything he wants. But that's very different from saying he's choosing to speak through people this way when I don't think that's longer the case. I mean, we could stand up here all day long and mention one cult after another that started when someone said, "God gave me a prophecy." And you might want to reply to that, "Well, that's right, Pastor Jeremy, but that's different from the charismatic church." It is. It is. But their views on this subject are the same. That's what makes them dangerous. I mean, whether it be Creflo Dollar or Todd White or Benny Hinn or Jesse Duplantis or Kenneth Copeland or IHOP or the Word of Faith movement or the Bethel movement, they all began their ministry with the idea that God told me something, just like Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons. That's why you got to be leery of this type of thing. God has provided everything that's necessary for life and godliness in the pages of this book. Through the Word of God, He's given you all knowledge, truth, and wisdom, along with all light, insight, and understanding. You don't need a second blessing if you have this. God's given you every blessing in the heavenly places. And you don't need another work of grace. He's given you grace upon grace, more than you can handle. You don't need an emotional experience, a burning in the bosom, a tugging in the heart, the sensation of someone putting their hand on their forehead and knocking you over, slaying you in the spirit, making you roll around in the aisles. You just need this. And you need to apply it. I tell you that because I don't know if everyone feels that way about this issue. There's a lot of Christians today who spend their entire lives looking for something else. They're constantly trying to find another church to go to, book to read, conference to attend, speaker, miracle, revival service to give them a warm, fuzzy feeling. I think Paul says cut that out. You have the best thing God has to offer you. Slow down and rest in this. You know, one author said, this book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand object, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. So don't trifle with them. And that brings us to another area that took me a lot longer than I thought it would. Well, I got you here. Let's keep going. Another area that shows us that certain gifts have ceased, and this is important because it rounds off the discussion. I think if you just study 1 Corinthians 13, you do still have some questions. Okay, this will cease, but where do we see that, right? In history. So the second area that shows certain gifts have ceased is church history. You don't just find this doctrine is called cessationism, in Scripture. You find it in the pages of time. Because when you step back for a moment and do a sweep of the past, you learn, listen, miracles did not happen all the time. That's what made them miracles. If they happened all the time, they wouldn't be miracles, would they? And what I mean is that there's a lot of people who never performed a sign or a wonder in Bible days, like Noah. As far as we know, he lived a normal life outside the flood. That was kind of abnormal, but other than that. Or Job. He didn't speak in tongues or prophesy or receive knowledge. He just suffered. These things were scarce. Otherwise, whenever you saw one, you would say, what's the big deal? Here we go again. In fact, Bible scholars tell us when you survey the topic, there's something like seven phases where the Lord did miracles in the Bible with very few exceptions. There was the beginning of Israel as a nation. There was the conquest of the promised land. There was the call for Israel to repent under the judges. There was the call for Israel to repent under the prophets, Elijah and Elisha. There was the ministry of Jesus, lots of miracles in Jesus' ministry. And then there was the creation of the church with the apostles. But outside of that, there's large periods in Scripture when they disappeared. But if we look at the last phase I just told you about, the church age, it's the one we're living in today, it might help to tie this into the gift of tongues because it's talked about in 1 Corinthians 13. So if you look at it on a timeline, the last recorded instance I could find of someone speaking in a tongue in the Bible was in Acts 19 when Paul laid hands on some men at Ephesus and they practiced the gift. From there, the book of Acts doesn't mention it. afterwards. Now, to be fair, that doesn't mean the gift didn't exist anymore. It's just not emphasized and talked about a lot. The work of the ministry carried on without it being in the spotlight so much. I also want to point out from my studies, this gift is not mentioned in almost any other part of the New Testament outside the book of 1 Corinthians. If you guys find it there, please let me know. But I couldn't find it in the rest of Paul's letters, in the rest of Peter's letters, in the rest of John's letters, Jude's letter, the book of Revelation. And neither is it mentioned in the early years of the church after the book of Revelation was written. It seemed to drop off the radar after the last apostle died until a man named Montanus showed up in AD 160 claiming to use it. And that's an important name to remember. You might want to write it down. I'll spell it for you. M-O-N-T-A-N-U-S. Montanus was his name. He appeared with two prophetesses named Priscilla and Maximilla. Their names rhyme, so I don't know if they made those names up or that was their real name. But they said they spoke in tongues with him, so the three of them together. That might sound impressive until you learn that they also denied the Trinity. And they believed the New Jerusalem would come down in a place called Papuza, a small village in modern-day Turkey near their home. That's very convenient. Because they were unusual. They did not have Orthodox theology by the second century standards. One eyewitness said they would talk in strange, fanatical, and quite unintelligible words of which no rational person could find the meaning, for so dark are they as to have no meaning at all, like the pagans. The eyewitnesses connected their behavior to the way they saw their Roman neighbors worshiping their gods. And the interesting thing about it is that for the next 1,500 years, there's a complete silence on this gift. I couldn't find hide nor hair of it being mentioned. From 200 to 1700 AD, the Roman Catholics don't talk about it. The Greek Orthodox don't talk about it. The Protestant reformers don't mention it with their splinter groups that sprung up. It's unusual because there's a lot of references to miracles in the medieval years. People would pray to relics and visit the shrine of John the Baptist's head or something like that and claim that their toe got healed. But they didn't make allusions to this, prompting Augustine to say that in the early times the Holy Ghost fell upon them that believed, and they spake with tongues which they had not learned as the Spirit gave them utterance, because in Augustine's mind, he was writing in the 300s, the gift had passed away by then. I mention that because the way some people talk about it, you would think the gift of tongues had a long legacy that stretched all the way back to the Bible, but it does not. But that's not the rest of the story. So from 200 to 1700, there's this gap. In the 1700s, long time after Augustine, a group called the Shakers showed up claiming that they brought the gift back to carry on the work that Montanus started. They got the name because they would sit around and shake during their church services. Don't do that here. But that's how they would receive the Holy Spirit. He would come upon them as they sang and prayed for hours. Sound familiar? It's a similar thing to a lot of churches today. Until someone in the congregation started to quiver and get into a trance, and then they would babble. Before I say more about that, I want to remind you the Shakers had a very, very bizarre view of the Trinity as well. They claimed that their leader was a second incarnation of Christ who was responsible for spiritually birthing her disciples as their mother. Goodness. Keeps getting stranger. They also claimed that they were going to set up the kingdom in New York, not Papuza, but in the Empire State. And this is where the tale takes an even more important turn, because after her, the gift of tongues would come back and it would stick around. So let me tell you how it stuck around. It came back in the modern era with a man named Charles Parham. That's another name you might want to write down. It's just spelled like it sounds, Charles Parham. He was a 27-year-old Bible teacher from Topeka, Kansas, that laid hands on a young student of his in the early 1900s who began to speak Chinese, or so she thought. No one in the class spoke Chinese, and from my research, they couldn't find anyone in Topeka that spoke Chinese, so there's no way to prove it, but that was the claim. Enticing Parham to continue laying hands on the other students until the rest of the class broke out into 21 languages, allegedly, including French, German, Bulgarian, Japanese, and Spanish. One man who received the gift in the class eventually made his way to India to use the gift to evangelize people there and came back with no converts or conversations. It was a total wash. Which should have caused Parham to stop for a minute and think about what he's doing, but it did not. He went on to move to Houston, Texas. And while he was in Houston, he opened a school to teach his ideas and began instructing a man named William Seymour, which was an awkward thing because Seymour was black. Charles Parham, I didn't tell you this earlier, was an active member of the KKK. He was a racist who believed African Americans were inferior to whites, and so he made Seymour sit outside the room and learn in the hallway. But as Seymour did that, he soaked in what he heard and carried Parham's doctrines to the Azusa Street Mission in Los Angeles, where things got out of control. Anybody been to the Azusa Street Mission? Some of you guys are from Los Angeles. Nobody been there. It got out of control because Christians and occultists alike began attending the services. So it wasn't long before it became a almost secular and Christian group mixed in. In the words of one author, it wasn't long before spiritualists and mediums from the numerous occult societies in L.A. began to attend and contribute their seances and trances to the meetings. They encouraged people to indulge in bizarre behavior like jerkings and shakings and chasing the devil up a tree through barking at him like a dog while kneeling down on all fours. In times, things became so crazy that Seymour wrote to Parham for advice on how to handle the scenes that met his eyes and begged him to come to L.A. to take over supervision of the revival before it completely fell apart. Amazingly enough, Seymour's ministry would continue enough to begin influencing others until they eventually created kind of what's known today as the present charismatic movement, which, to put it in the simple form, refers to someone who believes that on some level, the gifts or charisma of the Spirit that were practiced in the book of Acts are for today. I've always found that interesting because, I mean, God killed Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. I don't see anybody practicing that one. But they practice the other things: tongues, knowledge, prophecy, personal healings when someone touches you on the forehead to remove an ailment. To be fair, we believe God heals people. We don't believe he does it through someone like William Seymour putting their hand on your forehead individually. They don't discern those types of issues. They swallow it all. And unfortunately, I don't have time to talk about all the movement, how it became a major force to be reckoned with in our day and age. Let me just point out a few key things in the development here. In 1960, an Episcopal priest named Father Bennett announced to his congregation that he had been baptized in the Spirit and consequently spoke in tongues. That's important because that's when this thing crossed denominational lines and spread from charismatic groups, the Pentecostals, Assemblies of God, to the Episcopalians, Baptists, Methodists, Lutherans, and so on. Another critical juncture occurred in the 70s when the Trinity Broadcasting Network was founded by Paul Crouch, who began to pump the stuff into our living rooms. I know I'm not even going to ask if you've watched TBN. I'm sure you probably have. But previously, if you wanted to learn charismatic theology, you had to go to a church and sit in on a service. And now you could watch it on the tube. One more instrumental event was the creation of the Vineyard Movement by John Wimber in 1979. That group took it all over the world. So now, instead of just hearing about the Holy Spirit in places like Kansas and L.A., I mean, it moved into Canada, moved into Europe, Africa, Asia. But having said all this, let me just stop for a moment and ask you the question. What do you think about that? Does that look like a work of God to you? I'm not even being critical. I'm just trying to be objective here. I mean, as you survey the history and mull it over, does it seem like the Holy Spirit would bring back the gift of tongues through a member of the KKK? and then continue it through another man who held seances? Maybe he didn't hold them, but the people in the assemblies did. I don't think so. Let me ask another question just to consider these things. When you hear about all this and you compare it to what we just read in the book of 1 Corinthians, what are your thoughts on that? I mean, to me, it looks like the thing Paul was telling them not to do. And so the issue is, we can't allow it into our church. This is a deception from the enemy, I think. I understand, I want to say that very gently, because there are some well-intentioned people in the charismatic movement today who have good theology in other areas. And there are different versions of charismatic theology. Some are very strong in it, some are pretty mild. If you sat in their services, you might not even know they practice all these things. So I don't want to paint them all out to be doctrinally aberrant. They're not. Some of them are genuinely saved, but I'm telling you their history. The Lord said tongues would cease. It did cease. He told us it would stop. It stopped. Not to come back like this. I don't think things of God come back like this. In fact, John MacArthur even came up with an interesting term for this when he called it strange fire. He said it's like the stuff Nadab and Abihu tried to offer the Lord in the book of Numbers, and he killed them for it. Because the Lord reminded them, you need to worship me with proper sacrifices, otherwise I'll reject it. It's that way here. You know, as I was studying this, I was reminded, I mean, I've got maybe a unique, special perspective on this. One of my professors in college served as the public relations manager for a major charismatic preacher in the 70s named Jim Baker. Does anybody know that name? Yeah, you guys do. He was arrested for several counts of embezzling money, among other things. My professor played a role in that because he testified against him at trial. And he leaked a lot of stuff to the news. There's a book about this. He leaked a lot of stuff to the news to let them know some of the wrong things going on. And I'll never forget what he told me about that in just a private meeting we were having. But he said, you know, it's interesting that a man who spoke so much about the Holy Spirit publicly would know so little about him privately. That's a tragedy, isn't it? Unfortunately, many people who are swept up in this stuff have gone down that road. Some of them are saved, but a lot of them, their lives have never been transformed by the Spirit's power. They've never been touched by His grace. They haven't been born again, repented of sin, known what it's like to be a new creation in Christ, and yet they're rolling around on the floor. We want to pray for these people. Pray for our own hearts that we would have discernment in these things. Remember what Paul said, if I speak with the tongue of men and angels but don't have love, I become a noisy gong. Nobody cares if I do that without the right motivation. We'll go to the Word and a word of prayer and pray for Him to help us in this. May we have compassion toward those we know that believe these things. May we have discernment in our own lives. Father, we do come to You tonight. And we do pray for Your compassion and wisdom to know how to speak of these things. I always want to be very careful when I talk of this because we all know people who are swept up in this. We have family and friends that believe it. We have loved ones that do. And we love them. And we care about them. And we don't want to speak this way in a way that belittles them. At the same time, Father, Your word has revealed certain things that we need to understand. And so may we do that here as a church. Lord, thank You that You are a God who would pour out gifts like this in the first century. And You would do it in a time that the world needed it. The church was going to be born, and it was born in a way that was undeniable. And yet, throughout the history, we've taken some of the good things You've given us and turned them different directions that were not intended to. So help us, Father, to speak to those in our lives that are believing these things. Help us not to judge them. To know that we're all got wrong theology somewhere. We just sometimes don't know where. But Lord, we pray for Your grace in this. Thank You for a church like Meridian First Baptist that's willing to dive deep into Your word, to dive deep into these subjects. They're not easy to talk about sometimes because there's a lot of mysteries. But it's an important thing to discuss. May You be glorified by what we talked about tonight. May Christ be exalted, and may we keep the main thing, and love others in the gifts that you've given us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.